Please turn with me to our scripture text in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is on page 453 of the Pew Bible. This is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And please leave your finger there and turn over to Psalm 53 as well. You're getting a two-for-one special on the sermon today. You'll see Psalm 53 is nearly identical to Psalm 14. You'll notice Psalm 53, verse 2, we read that God looks down from heaven. Verses in Psalm 14, it was the Lord, all capital letters, the covenant name of God. And secondly, you'll notice in Psalm 53, verse 5, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Which leads us to believe that Psalm 14 is dealing with the evil within Old Testament Israel, the church, the Old Testament covenant community, versus Psalm 53, which is making very similar points, however, dealing with those outside of the church. And obviously, as we read Romans 3, it seems to be dealing with all people everywhere. So we'll see both aspects of that here in the sermon. So this is a sermon of David, or a psalm of David. We are not sure the time of the writing. Both, actually, psalms are written by David. But what we find in these songs, as many songs have, movements, we find three movements in the psalm. The first is that we want to move from being neglectful fools to being wise searchers. And then secondly, the second movement we'll find is that we want to move from being ungodly tormentors to a godly comfort. And then lastly, we'll see that we want to move from being hopeless to hopeful. Well, David dives in right away. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." He jumps into the deplorable condition of the unregenerate heart. That is the heart of a person who is not born again, unregenerate. And the description that King David gives is certainly a description that we would never want said about us. He calls the fool atheistic, corrupt, doing abominations, ignorant, and utterly bad. So it's in these first three verses, verses 1 through 3, we note that we want to move from being a neglectful fool to being a wise searcher. So as David begins, it's the fool who says there is no God. It tells us that no matter how much worldly wisdom, how much intellect one may have, if you are not reconciled to God, the scriptures deem you a fool. Does that seem a little over the top? Come on, David. Guys like Bertrand Russell, Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, these men seem quite intelligent. How can you call them fools? They are fools because they forget God. They are fools because they forget God. That is the cause of their wickedness. For although they knew God, they don't honor him as God. They don't give thanks to him They had become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1. In fact, according to the Scriptures, really they're not even atheistic, are they? But rather, anti-theistic. They know the God that they deny, and they are against Him and against His people. And so we note that it is not science, it is not the hypocrisy of Christians, it's not reason, it's not logic that leads men and women to embrace anti-theism. It is ultimately sin. It is their longing to be autonomous and independent of God that causes their foolish hearts to be darkened. Now, these intellectual atheists are concerning. Of course, we should, when we meet them, share the gospel with them and have a reason for the hope that is within us. But there's actually something even more concerning than an atheist who just speaks this atheism with his mouth. What's more concerning is what comes from our hearts. The heart is more concerning. Because even in the church, Christians can be hypocrites, paying lip service to God while their hearts are atheistic, or at least practically atheistic. They live as if God is shut up in the heavens and is not going to come down and judge us for our sinful, corrupt, or abominable deeds. It's these deeds of the heart that are most important, that truly reveals who we are and what we believe. The continual denial of God in our hearts will lead to a corrupt lifestyle in which nothing good is done. Again, does that seem a little over the top, David? They don't do anything good? The atheists of the head or the heart, nothing at all? What about my atheistic uncle who helped the little old lady across the street? What about my atheistic neighbor who watches my house when I go on vacation? Or what about those who make great donations to stop world hunger and end homelessness? Are those not good deeds? Well, perhaps in a civil sense, perhaps in our temporary earthly sphere, they are. But that's not what's in view in the psalm. And that's not the way God looks upon the earth. This is the heavenly courtroom of God, and He is judging us by His divine law. So, of course, there's going to be a diversity of evil. There's going to be degrees of evil amongst the unregenerate. But they are all equal in their hardness of heart. And verse 3 renders the verdict for the hardness of heart. They are not good. They have turned aside. They have become corrupt. Now, that's not a popular teaching outside the walls of the church. Most in our society believe that man is basically good. He just does some bad things from time to time. Jane told a lie. She's a good person who did a bad thing. Jimmy trips kids every day at school and pulls the girl's hair. Well, he's a good kid who just repeatedly does a bunch of bad stuff. And it's gotten to a point in society where we talk about murderers and adulterers and thieves as good people. Of course, if everyone in the world is good, really, no one is good. There is no standard at all. But that's not God's standard. Our Lord has set forth what is good and bad, what is right and wrong. And in verse 2, He looks down from the heavens to see if these unregenerate men and women are doing any good, if they have any understanding. Are they seeking Him at all? And He finds that they have all turned away. If we are to have any hope of moving from neglectful fools to being wise searchers, we have to come to grips with Scripture's teaching on this issue, which is namely our own corruption, our own badness, our own sinfulness. Because in the end, our peers will not be the one to judge us on judgment day. It will be the Lord who judges us according to His law. And He is the ultimate judge of right, and He is the judge of who is regenerate. So when He looks down on the unbelievers, are they seeking after God? Verse 3. Clearly, David tells us the unregenerate do not seek after God. They're seeking something, maybe even something divine, but it's not the God of the Bible. And yet, while we've seen the mistaken notion of goodness and badness outside the walls of the church, within the church, we find mistaken pastors and church leaders on this point, making churches seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly in order to get more people in the doors with hopes that they will be saved. The very fact that Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3 all tell us that unbelievers do not seek God shows us that this church growth movement was doomed from the start. But yet the idea of making the unregenerate as comfortable as possible in the church has persisted. But there's no amount of drama, there's no amount of dancing or technology or rock bands or toning down the difficult issues that will save the unregenerate, because they're not seeking after the God of Scripture. They have turned aside altogether. They have become corrupt. And of course, we expect those outside the walls of the church to act like those outside of the church. We expect the intellectual and the practical atheism. But it's so much worse when the practical atheism gets into the hearts of God's people, when it gets into the body of Christ. If immorality destroys the fabric of society, how much more does immorality destroy the fabric of the church? And it does so as Christians forget about God, right? That's what the fool does. The fool has forgotten about God. And sometimes as Christians, we live in such a way that we forget about God. We forget His commands. We forsake our first love. We become jaded to the sin going on around us, to the sin that is brought into our own lives, to the sin that is brought into the church. It's very similar to moving into a house by train tracks, and you hear the train whistle blaring and you cannot sleep at night, but give it time, you will make peace with the train whistle and you will sleep peacefully. So it is. Sin comes into our lives. It comes into the church blaring its horn, and eventually we make peace with it. We're able to ignore it, and we're able to go on with our lives with a hard heart. But again, if we are Christians, we must take seriously the Bible's teaching on this point concerning the corruption of mankind. We have to recognize that there is nothing good in us, and that if we are to do any good deeds, it must be God working in us. The good deeds do not come from within ourselves. It is only as we turn to Christ and turn from our abominable deeds that we find hope. If we are to be searchers for God, we must have faith in Christ. There are people that search for God, but they are those who are born again. In that sense, perhaps we are a seeker-friendly church because we are a Christian church. So then let us forsake being neglectful and foolish, and embrace God's wisdom and seek Him. Now the next three verses, 4-6, move us from ungodly tormentors to a godly comfort. It is the nature of the unregenerate man to hold God's people in contempt. Jesus told us this. He told us in John 15:19, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why does the world hate Christians so much? I believe it's holiness. The world might pretend it's something else, They might say, it's because you're judgmental. It's because you're intolerant. It's because you're hypocritical. You're close-minded. And on and on. And maybe even some of that's true. But the root issue is holiness. The life of a Christian reminds, or at least it should remind, the unbeliever of what they know deep down, that God exists and that they are rebels against Him. And that holiness causes contempt. Beloved, do not deceive yourselves. We live in a Christ-hating and a saint-eating world. David says, the evildoers eat up my people as they eat bread. And what does that mean? It means that the world longs to afflict us, to torment us, and even kill us, if possible. Our own missionaries have seen it in Eritrea, in China. The body of Christ is being arrested, tortured, and murdered for holiness. Things are not so bad here in America, but Christian influence is waning more and more. And certainly society has a degree of hardness towards the church. They fill us with grief over the slaughtering of children. They fill us with shame when we share the gospel with them. Right? Don't push your worldview onto me. Which, of course, is them pushing their worldview onto us. But they fill us with shame for sharing the gospel. They fill us with confusion as they seek good but only propose evil in our culture. Even as we share with them the redemption found in Christ, the answer to sin's problem, we are still silenced and mocked and held in contempt. As David Dixon wrote in the 17th century, the causeless hatred of Christians is unreasonable and stupid. But there's good news. It's that the battle belongs to the Lord. The burden is taken off of our shoulders. And the Lord assumes it all. And that's helpful in our day-to-day lives when co-workers or neighbors or family seek to give us grief and want to provoke us into an argument. We can relax because God is in charge and He has won the battle. We don't need to fight as the world fights, trading insult for insult, tit for tat, underhanded tactic for underhanded tactic. We can pray, we love, and we are bold in the name of Christ. You remember how David, the author of our psalm, remember how he fought Goliath? He didn't put on the world's armor. The world told him to put on armor. The world told him to grab a sword and a shield. But he didn't. He tried the armor, but he took off Saul's armor and he ran to meet Goliath. And David runs to the battle, not because he's an expert slingshotter. He runs to meet Goliath as he testified, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. David knew the battle was already won. It was the Lord's battle. David was just the means. So truly, we can escape the ungodly tormentors as we embrace godly comfort with David-like faith. Jesus Christ has already fought for us as He was resurrected. He has already won. And He ascended, and He's coming back. There is still the judgment day to come. And the ungodly know this in their heart of hearts. David says so, verse 5, that they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. The persecution of the ungodly provokes God's judgment, and there will be no escape. And in that dreadful day, the ungodly will not be entitled to their own opinions. The modern world likes to tell us that, don't they? You're entitled to believe whatever you'd like to believe. That's just your opinion, and that's fine. But in God's ultimate court, there is no such right to believe whatever you'd like. We only have the right to believe the truth. We are entitled to only believe the truth. We are not entitled to believe lies. To believe a lie is a sin against God. Isn't that how this whole sinful world came into being and was corrupted? Adam buying into the lie about the forbidden fruit, counting his opinion as better than God's truth, and plunging humanity into sin and guilt, which gives us a world of ungodly tormentors, those who seek to use you, to use true religion for their profit, those who have no interest in advancing the concerns of Christians and seek to keep you spiritually oppressed. But praise God that He comforts us, that even though we may be eaten up like a man eats bread, easily and without thought, we know that God is in the generation of the righteous and that the Lord is our refuge. We can testify to the resurrected Savior and His coming again to judge the world. And it is that first coming that the Old Testament psalmist looks to in verse 7 as we move from being hopeless to hopeful. As we look at the situation, it appears as a hopeless one, but actually there is abundant hope. We read, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Now when we look at the state of the church around us and the state of the world, it can appear quite hopeless. We look at the church, and rather than finding reformation, we often find deformation. Either we move, it seems that we're either moving in the direction of the culture, or we're moving in the direction of Roman Catholicism, when we ought to be moving in the direction of Scripture. We look at the essence of the gospel, and we find the popularity of decisional regeneration. Just pray this prayer, and you'll be born again. Just walk the aisle and get baptized. We look at the essence of worship and find the church longing for more smells and bells or puppet shows or apparently the newest fad coloring books. Adult coloring books are a spiritual discipline. And we look at the marks of a church, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and discipline, and we find them sorely diminished. In the case of discipline, even non-existent. So as we consider Psalm 14, as it's addressing the church, we might feel hopeless. It might look like believers are getting eaten up as a man eats bread, as people are corrupting God's worship. But David reminds us to not be hopeless, to be hopeful. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy, because Jesus Christ is coming out of Zion for His people. It's not if, it's when He comes, the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. But also, what about Psalm 53 and Romans 3 addressing the world? It can also bring about hopelessness as well. We've already seen many examples of how living in the Christian hating, saint-eating world, how we get discouraged, how we are grieved, how we might be hopeless. But take heart, beloved. Christ has come out of Zion and overcome the world. Hold firmly to that hope that is within you. Hope is a prominent feature of the Christian life. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13. So granted, love is the greatest, but hope is incredibly important as well. Now we speak about hope in two different ways. One of them is just something uncertain based upon our desires. I hope mom makes fried chicken for lunch. I hope I get an Xbox for Christmas. I hope my favorite sports team wins it all. But that's very different from biblical hope. Biblical hope is not founded upon uncertain desires, but upon the firm conviction and assurance that God will do as He has promised. And now for the saints living in the Old Testament church, they were longing for the Messiah who would go to Zion, that is to Jerusalem, and save His people. And Jesus the Messiah did this in His death, which atoned for the church's sin, and in His resurrection on behalf of the people. Once Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, He sent His Spirit, and that Holy Spirit lives in us. In fact, Paul calls it a down payment of the glorious future, that we can have hope because we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit living within us. We have hope that Christ will come back and take His people home when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. So if you're trusting in Christ, rejoice, be glad. If you're not trusting in Christ alone, do not be deceived. Our passage has taught us that those who deny God's existence will be judged. Those who are unregenerate, trusting in their own goodness, which is really no goodness at all, will not acquire God's blessing. In fact, it's hypocritical to place one's hope in oneself. But if you're truly trusting in Jesus, loving Him sincerely, walking before Him with a good conscience, you are assured that you are Christ and you are in a state of grace. We don't always feel that way. Satan longs to rob us of our joy and of our gladness. But rest assured, Jesus' work is enough to save you. And it moves you from utter hopelessness to a supreme hopefulness. Maybe you came here this morning and your hope is barely flickering. Trouble at home, trouble at work, trouble at school, trouble in the church, trouble within yourself. But I do pray that you leave as a wise searcher with godly comfort and full of hope. Trouble will last for a time, and it's temporary. And on that great day when Jesus returns with power and great glory, it will be gone. It's on that day that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, because God will have the last word. Amen.